Church family, let me invite you to take God's word and join me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8 is our text this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. One of the realities, I think, that's always been true about Jesus and people's response to Jesus, I think one of the realities that's always been true is that people are generally okay with Jesus just so long as he doesn't say too much. Just so long as it stays pretty broad, pretty general, pretty generic, people are generally going to be okay with Jesus. Just so long as he feeds hungry people and heals sick people and raises dead people to life, just so long as he is kind and loving toward people, most of society is generally going to be okay with Jesus. In fact, if that's kind of where Jesus stays, if he just kind of stays in that lane, if you will, then people begin to maybe admire him a little bit. They might even learn how to like him a bit. The problem comes in when Jesus doesn't stay in that lane that they want him to stay in. The problem often comes for people when Jesus begins to speak, when he begins to speak about who he is, what it is that he has come to earth to do, and as we've seen so much through Matthew's gospel, what it actually means to follow him. When Jesus begins to talk like that, you begin to find that a lot of people are just generally done with him, right? When the language gets too specific, when the demands become too narrow, people begin to reject him, they begin to persecute him, eventually they will kill him, and they will carry that out unto all who truly follow after him. When you come to Matthew chapter 9, you are coming not just to a new chapter, you are coming to a turning point, if you will, in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is still in the context of Jesus is in the northern region of Israel, of Galilee. He's moving about and he's, you know, all these miraculous signs that we've been seeing, Jesus continues to do those things throughout chapter 9 and beyond. However, the moment in the text today, the things that Jesus will do, and more specifically, the things that Jesus is going to say in the text before us, is very much a turning point in his life and ministry. The best that we can tell, everybody up to this point has generally been okay with Jesus. It's kind of this new thing, this new ministry, some new teaching that we've not heard before, these miracles that are amazing. The crowds are drawn to, they are attracted to him. They find something winsome about him that maybe they don't find in the religious scope of their day. And everybody seems to be having a pretty good time. Jesus hasn't seemed to necessarily ruffle anybody's feathers. He said some things about following him that are new, but, you know, maybe not overly controversial. To this point, there doesn't seem to even have been a single negative word spoken to or about Jesus. No one has seemingly gotten upset with him. No one has seemingly disagreed with him. But all of that is about to change, starting in Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. What happens in this text, and more importantly, what Jesus says in this text, is going to be an absolute bombshell of a moment that is going to change the theological landscape of Israel. And it is the moment for Jesus when he becomes a hunted and hated man. A.W. Tozer once said this: what a man, or what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God, that is the most important thing about us. And I think we could also apply that to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what comes into our minds when we think about Jesus, that is the singular most important thing about us. It's not how much money we make, what job we have, what car we drive. What we believe about Jesus is the most important thing about us. And so I think there's a question then that hangs over our heads this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And I understand that there might be a lot of different answers to that question. But the answers to that question should be never less than He is the sovereign God in the flesh who has all authority to forgive sins. That's what's before us in the text this morning, praying that God would use this in our hearts to grow us in our understanding of who Christ is and how we should live our lives for Him. Look at the text with me if you would this morning. Matthew chapter 9, read with me verses 1 through 8. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to His own city. And they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. You see what's going on in the text? Jesus is getting real specific about who He is and what it is that He has come to do. And this is going to begin to be a problem for some people that are gathered in that moment. Jesus, for the first time, with this kind of clarity, is saying to everybody in the room, "I am God. I'm not just a miracle worker. I'm not just a guy that can teach better than everybody else that you know. I am God in the flesh with all the authority of deity." And when Jesus says those things, the air gets sucked out of the room. And what I want us to do this morning as we try to wrap our brains around this text and what's taking place, I want us to think about this reality of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality that Jesus is fully God. And what that then means for Him, not only in this story, but in our lives. So four insights into the deity of Christ this morning. Number one is this: the deity of Jesus means that He has the ability to forgive sins. That Jesus is God means that He has the ability to forgive sins. So the story begins back in verse 1, getting into a boat. Jesus crossed over the sea and came to His own city. You recall, he had left Capernaum, had traveled some 6 miles across that northern kind of tip of the Sea of Galilee. There was the moment last week with the two demon-possessed men. And now that that is over, they've kind of asked Jesus to leave. He gets back in the boat, and now he's going back to, as verse 1 says, his own city. And we know, according to Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, that his own city is not maybe Nazareth that would come to mind, but it is that seaside city of Capernaum. It is Capernaum that is going to be the home base of operations for Jesus while he is doing ministry in the northern regions of Israel. In verse 2, as he gets back to Capernaum, gets back into life and ministry there, we read this: they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." In Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5, we read of this same story, but with a little more detail. And you recall this story, most famously, I think, because this is the story of the four men who brought this paralyzed man on this cot, on this pallet, brought him to Jesus. Notice the language of verse 2. They brought him. In the Greek, that's imperfect, meaning they were bringing him. They kept trying to bring him. They kept on and kept on and kept on trying to get this paralyzed man to Jesus. As the other gospel accounts will let us know, the house in which they are gathered is so full. There are people lining the walls, people crammed in, people streaming out the door, hanging out the windows, and they keep trying and they keep trying, but they just can't find a way in. So you recall what they do. And you love to be in that conversation, right? When one of the buddies looks at the other and is like, "Man, let's just tear a hole in the roof and lower him down through that thing." And this is exactly what they do. We have got to get this man to Jesus. They are so driven that they say, "Well, there's no other way in except by tearing a hole in the roof and lowering our friend down here before Jesus." And so then you get the picture. There is a crowded room. Luke tells us that there are religious leaders in this room, that there are people from the city in this room, all kinds of people packed in. All of a sudden, there's a new skylight in the ceiling, and here comes a cot being lowered down with a man lying on this cot. And I would imagine that maybe in that moment, as the excitement of a hole being ripped open, as that kind of wears away and they see what's happening, I imagine it probably gets pretty quiet in that moment. Now all of a sudden there's Jesus maybe up at the front of the room, and now this paralyzed man lying on this pallet on the floor in front of him. And I just want you to notice that the scene here. Nobody says anything to Jesus. It's not the four friends up top that are saying anything. The paralyzed man lying on the floor, Scripture doesn't record him saying anything. But Jesus takes an assessment of this moment in verse 2, doesn't he? And what does he see? Verse 2 tells us, seeing their faith. The faith of these five men. The faith of these four men who brought him, and the faith of this paralyzed man. Their faith combining to say to Jesus in that moment, though a word is not being spoken, they are declaring, "You are the only one who can do something about this man's condition. We believe. We believe that you are the Son of God. We believe that you can heal." And in that moment, though not a word is said, Jesus understands clearly what's going on and the pressing need of the moment. And so Jesus begins a very one-sided dialogue with this man now lying on the floor. What does he say to him in verse 2? And I want you to notice how the chief shepherd is with his little lambs. Take courage, son. Not, what are you doing here? Not, you're going to have to pay for the hole in the roof. He takes a look at what is, we now know, a timid, if not just outright fearful, paralyzed man laying there on the floor. Take courage. There, it might be that Jesus looks down upon this man's face. He maybe sees wide-eyed, maybe terror a little bit. It has been a little bit of a harrowing ordeal. It could be that Jesus might look down on his face and this man might be worried. I've just interrupted Jesus in what he was doing. But beloved, I think we'll see in the text, it's more than that. It's more than just that moment, a hole in the roof, an interruption, a scary ordeal. Jesus, as we know, is looking right to this man's heart. And notice that Jesus doesn't say anything about this man's paralysis. Doesn't say anything about the fact that he is paralyzed. Mentions nothing about his physical condition. Jesus looks where? Jesus looks straight to the heart and calls him to take courage. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. Don't be afraid in this moment. My son, there is nothing to be worried about, timid about, fearful about. You want to know why? Because your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine this whole moment in this room? The confusion, maybe some excitement, man coming down from the ceiling. And everybody in the room is no doubt probably thinking, oh, Jesus is about to do another miracle of healing. But that's not where Jesus starts, is it? He starts with this man's heart. And Jesus, man, he's going to stir some things up in this moment. Your sins are forgiven. What truly troubles this man is not that he's paralyzed, but that he's lost. What truly troubles this man, what grips him in fear, is not his physical, but his spiritual state. He is more concerned about his sin than he is his physical circumstances. And Jesus looks straight to the heart and meets him at the place of his greatest need and calls him to do not fear, because your sins are forgiven. This man doesn't say anything about his sins. There's not a conversation about what he's done. This man clearly can do nothing about his sinful condition. So Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep, graciously initiates the conversation and says, "Take courage, my boy. Your sins are forgiven." What does it mean that his sins are forgiven? The word sin in Scripture can carry a whole lot of different meanings, but it's all driving at the same central point, that we are sinners, that we have sinned. It means that we have missed the mark of God's holy standard. God has said, do this, and we have not done it. God has said, don't do this, and we have done it. God has set a standard for how we are to relate to Him and live in right relationship with Him, and every single one of us have sinned. We have missed the mark. Our aim is off, and we rebel then against God. We go left when God says go right, and our aim is then off. We rebel against Him. We break His holy law. And what has God declared from Genesis 2 was going to be the consequence of breaking that law, of sinning against Him? The wages of sin is death. It's death. It means that we are spiritually dead, we are separated, alienated from God, we are hostile toward God, we are, Scripture tells us, God's enemy in our sin. Sin is not just a character flaw, it is an assault on God's holiness. It is not just the bad habits that we do, it is an open, blazing rebellion against God. It is the thing that renders us absolutely helpless and hopeless apart from God's grace and mercy. And Jesus addresses this man's greatest need. And He is addressing, dear friends, our greatest need. And what does He say about this man's sins? They are what? They are forgiven. Again, if you're a scribe in the room, and we'll get to those guys in a minute, you're not liking what you're hearing. In fact, you're beginning to seethe in your soul over what you're hearing. This man, Jesus, has just told this man that his sins are forgiven. The word forgiven, or this idea of having our sins forgiven, the word means to send away. It means to take them and to cast them, to send them away, to remove the sin and the guilt from that individual and to send it away from that person. Where does that sin then go? God's not a heavenly grandfather who sweeps sin under the rug and gives you a peppermint and pats you on the head and sends you on your way. How did our service begin this morning? God is holy. And that means a whole bunch of things, but it at least means one thing for our purposes in this moment, that God's holiness demands He must punish every instance of sin. If He doesn't, He's not God. If He doesn't punish it, He's not holy and He's not God. And so in that moment when Jesus is declaring the forgiveness of this man's sin, Jesus has removed this man's sin and guilt, and in four simple words has taken his sin away from this man. In just a few short months, Jesus will go to the cross. He will go as the only Savior, the only substitute, and on that cross, He will bear that man's sin, that man's guilt, that man's punishment, and thereby secure eternal forgiveness for him and all he came to save. And beloved, don't miss the fact here that sins must be forgiven. Jesus doesn't say your sins are forgotten. Jesus doesn't say, oh, we'll just let bygones be bygones here. No, He says your sins are forgiven. And it is so essential that we understand what's taking place here, because our sin, beloved, is chiefly, primarily against God and His holiness. And so then it is God who must forgive if we are to be right with Him. I ultimately cannot forgive your sin. You can't forgive yourself enough to make yourself right with God. Forgiveness must be granted by and come from God. There's nothing greater in all the world than to know that your sins are forgiven. Than to know that your sins have been placed on Christ. Friend, do you know that today? Has Christ effectively come to you by His grace and mercy and looked down upon your pitiable condition and said, your sins are forgiven? Have you turned to Christ, trusted in Christ, leaned your whole hope for eternity upon Christ and found forgiveness in Him? If not, then you must this very day, for Christ alone can forgive your sins. Secondly, as the story continues, the second insight into the deity of Jesus is this: it means that Jesus is able to see straight to the heart. That Jesus is God. That Jesus contains all the fullness of deity. It means that He is able to see to the heart of this paralyzed man, to the heart of the scribes, and straight into our hearts this morning. Look in verse 3. Some of the scribes said to themselves, This fellow blasphemes. These scribes, we've met them before, earlier in Matthew's gospel. They are the ones that are the copyists of God's law. They are the teachers of God's law. They know the law. They know the prophets better than anybody. Don't try to go toe-to-toe with these guys. They sit around all day writing, copying the Word of God, and they teach it. They are the experts on the law, and in their humble opinion, verse 3, Jesus, this fellow, and you can hear the disdain in these words, don't you? This fellow, this guy is a blasphemer. He blasphemes. What does that word mean? What does it mean to blaspheme or to be a blasphemer? The word blaspheme, it's a compound word that means to hurt reputation. To hurt one's reputation. In the biblical context, the idea of blasphemy is it means to speak in such a way about God that harms or hurts or distorts in some way God's reputation and God's name. To blaspheme God is to say something about God that would lower or debase His character. In the case of verse 3, the scribes believe what? They believe that Jesus is putting Himself on equal par, equal level with God, which would then have to mean that He is lowering or debasing God, bringing God down, not raising Him up. And that then is blasphemy. Because what they rightly understand, and you'll see this in Mark's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 7, that it's only God who can forgive sins. And they're actually spot on with that. But they don't understand who Jesus is. And so their assumption in that moment is, this guy's a blasphemer. This is a mere man, they're thinking. And he is claiming to be on level with God? And this is going to be a real problem for them. For any blasphemer, by the way, it carried the punishment of stoning to death. They believe in this moment that Jesus is worthy of such a punishment. They believe that He's being flippant and irreverent toward God. They believe that Jesus is debasing God's character. They believe, as one commentator has said, that He unjustly claims the attributes and prerogatives of deity. And in their mind, that moment of verse 2, that is going to be a hurdle that they cannot get over. But again, they're spot on. Only God can forgive sins. And that's the point that Jesus is going to continue to make through this story. Look in verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" When you read in verse 3 those words, "this fellow blasphemes," according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those words were not being said out loud. That was the thought in their minds. All these scribes kind of thinking the same thing. That man just said he was God. That is blasphemy. And Jesus, fully man, yes, but fully God, sees straight to the heart. And he addresses it with this question in verse 4. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And you have to wonder in that moment, if you're a scribe in the room, I mean, does your blood just run cold? Does the color drain out of your face? That fellow, that guy knows exactly what I'm thinking. And that should have been the cue for them. This is not just any fellow. This isn't just any man. This is God. Friends, don't forget the reality of deity. Don't forget that deity can see straight into every single heart, every single mind, and every single thought. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Or Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. God will judge the secret thoughts of men through Christ Jesus. And you get a little glimpse of that in verse 4. Friends, don't forget the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ sees straight to the heart. In Revelation chapter 1, as John is writing about this vision that he's gotten of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation 1:14, he describes Jesus as having eyes like a flame of fire that burn through all the chaff, that burn through all the masks, that burns through all the facade that gets put up, and just sees straight to the heart. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Is there anything, beloved, that you might be trying to hide in the deep corners and recesses of your heart? You can hide it from me. You can hide it from your friends. You can hide it from your husband. You can hide it from your wife. You can hide it from your kids. You can hide it at least for a while. But we never hide anything from God. He sees to the very heart. Thirdly, what does it mean that Jesus is God? The deity of Jesus means that he has all authority. And here you come to the crux of the matter. Jesus has all authority. Verse 5. So still speaking to the scribes, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? So Jesus asks them this question. Here and in verse 6, Jesus explains what he has said to the paralyzed man and why he has said it to the paralyzed man. He asks in verse 5 what might initially seem like a bit of a confusing question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? The question is essentially this. Which one of these phrases is easier to just simply say? Just easy, no real consequences. Which one is just easier to say? If you say, get up and walk, that requires something, doesn't it? That requires obedience. That requires that the person to whom you said it is actually going to do what? They're actually going to get up and they're going to walk. It requires some kind of visible evidence. On the other hand, to just simply say your sins are forgiven, well, that doesn't require any immediate, visible, outward evidence to show that statement's authority. If I were trying to show that I am God, which I am most assuredly not, but if I were trying to prove to somebody that I am God, I'm not going to be able to say, get up, rise, and walk. Why? Because I don't have any authority or any power to raise somebody and to heal. So then what are my options? I'm just going to have to simply say, your sins are forgiven. See, I'm God. Told you, I can forgive people's sins. Jesus is God, and he's about to prove it. He's about to lay down the gauntlet, if you will, and prove it. And so, to prove that he is God with all power and authority, he does not say the easy, cheap, meaningless words. He says words that actually prove his deity. He does the harder work, if you will, that requires outward evidence, and he says, get up and walk. Verse 6, but so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Remember, the scribes are hung up on, he can't say that about forgiveness of sins. Only God can do that. And Jesus now says to them in verse 6, so that you know that I have all authority, so that you know that I'm not just a fellow, that I'm not just a man, that I am God, and that I have the authority to forgive sins. Let me show you something. And he looks at that paralyzed man and says, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Verse 7, he got up, and he went home. The scribes are thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus responds, you're absolutely right. No one but God alone can forgive sins. So let me show you this. I am God. Pick up your bed and go home. I am no blasphemer. I am not debasing God's character. I am not some revolutionary claiming to be God. I am. And that man gets up. We don't know how long he's been paralyzed, but in an instant, Mark says immediately in verse 12 of Mark 2, immediately he gets up. Mark 2 tells us that he takes his pallet and maybe just kind of rolls it up, maybe crams it under his arm, and out the door he goes straight home. They lowered him in on the pallet, but now with complete healing, he rolls it up under his arm and goes out in the sight of all. Jesus has all authority because Jesus is God. Lastly, fourth insight is this: the deity of Jesus means that he's worthy of our worship. It means that he's worthy of our worship. Verse 8, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. They were terrified. Just completely beside themselves. They were awestruck and they glorified God. And Matthew records that their understanding is that God had given such authority to men, that one who has come as a man has this kind of heavenly authority, this kind of power attributed only to deity. Church, if we are to know and worship Jesus rightly, if we are to glorify God for him, then we must know him and worship him as we see Him in Scripture. We don't get to create a Jesus of our own choosing. We don't get to take the parts that we like and discard the parts that we find a little distasteful. Scripture outlines for us so clearly who Jesus is. And in this text, we see Him as God. What's the big deal? Why does that really matter? Maybe some would ask, does it matter? Does it matter that we actually believe that Jesus is God? Can't I just believe some other things about Him? Just that He's a nice guy, that He loved people, that He did some good. Can we just stop there? Not if you're going to know and worship the Jesus of the Bible. Why is it necessary and essential that we believe in the deity of Jesus? Listen, volumes upon volumes upon volumes have been written on this. Let me mention just quickly three reasons why you must believe that Jesus is God. Number one, Jesus claimed to be God. And so if we don't believe that He is, then we make Him or we call Him a liar. So Jesus claims to be God. And there are all kinds of arguments that abound, all kinds of people that will say, well, He actually never really claimed to be God. Matthew 9, 1 to 8 is Jesus claiming to be God. So He claims this, and if we say He's not, we call Him a liar. Secondly, the totality of Scripture claims that Jesus is God. And if we don't believe that He is, then we make Scripture and the author of Scripture, God Himself, a liar. Scripture attests over and over and over to the deity of Christ from Old to New Testaments. And then thirdly, and maybe this is the one that you kind of take home and chew on the most. If we do not believe that Jesus is God, we simply cannot be saved. We can't be born again. One of the things that we must believe is that Jesus is God. And without believing that, we cannot be saved. Forgiveness of our sins hinges on Jesus being God. If Jesus is just a man, just a fellow, just a guy, If he's sinful like me, then He is not a perfect substitute to go to the cross and pay the penalty for my sins. But if He is fully man and fully God, then what does that mean about Him? It means that He's holy. It means that He's perfect. It means that He's never broken God's law, and it means that He then is the one and only Savior, the one and only substitute. That's among 10 million reasons why it matters that you believe that Jesus is God. The only thing that can forgive sin is shed blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Your blood won't do it. The blood of bulls and goats won't do it. We need holy, divine, perfect, law-keeping blood that only comes through Christ alone, God incarnate. That's why it matters. And so, friend, are you here this morning apart from Christ? The Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, the Lord of all history, is God incarnate, come in the flesh to die for sinners such as you. Will you come to Him in faith this morning, turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone to be forgiven? How do you need to respond to the text before you this morning? Let's pray together.